A president is elected every 4 years in the United States of America. And whenever a new president is chosen, especially if it's from the opposite party from the current chief executive, hope seems to spring anew. Supporters of the new administration are certain that their candidate will usher in the best era in history. But even the most ardent enthusiasts are forced to admit, probably, that in 4 or 8 years, their hero kind of failed to usher in the golden age. I mean, they may still do great things, but we never quite live up to the hype, do we? I remember seeing a number of years ago a rating of the greatest presidents in history, as historians have rated them. And some of the ones at the top you would imagine, you know, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and you know, some of those you would not be surprised to see. But number five on the list was a guy named James Knox Polk. And I would imagine that only the most ardent historians would even know who that was. And I was very curious, why in the world would these historians think he was the fifth greatest president in American history? So I looked it up, and the basis of their argument was this. He ran on 5 campaign promises, and he fulfilled every one of them. And the fifth one was, I'll only serve one term. He did all of the things he set out to do in 4 years. And then he, instead of running for re-election, which he very well could have done, and think about it. In 4 years, I did all the things I said I was going to do. But he kept that final promise, only served one term, and that impressed the historians. We don't see that very often, do we? We see a lot of promise. We don't often see a lot of achievement or fulfillment of those promises. I firmly believe that Earth will not see such a golden age until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords takes charge. And this is depicted near the end of the book of Revelation. In chapter 20, we are introduced to what theologians call the millennium. Now, your Bible probably does not use the word millennium. It is a word that means 1,000 years. And that phrase does appear in the early chapters of Revelation 20, 6 times in the first 7 verses. And yet, as Leon Morris writes, there has been endless disputes, some of them very bitter, over the way to understand this chapter. Evangelicals have divided from one another and sometimes have been quite intolerant of views other than those of their own group. It is necessary to approach this chapter with humility and with charity. And I wholeheartedly agree with him on that point. Now, earlier in our series, we talked about the main views regarding the millennium. There are 3. There is what's called post-millennialism. It says that Christ will come at the end of the 1,000 years. They believe that the millennium is now, and that the church is making the world such a better place that it'll just get to the point where the only logical thing to happen next is that Jesus comes back. Now, not only does that not follow what the Bible says, because it's very clear that Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20, Jesus comes before the millennium. I mean, that's just obvious to anybody that reads it. But it's terribly naive. Do we really believe the world's getting better? Do we really believe that the Church of Christ is ushering in the golden age? No. Anybody that even looks at history and our common era realizes things are going downhill. They're not going uphill. And really, after World War I, post-millennialism pretty well faded away. Now, despite its recent popularity, I also believe that amillennialism is equally naive. Amillennialism also believes we're living in the millennium now. They believe the millennium is symbolic of the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So once again, they see Christ as coming at the end of the millennium. But how they argue that is that the whole book of Revelation is a series of cycles. You had the 7 churches, then you had the 7 seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. You had seven signs that are mixed in there. And with each one, you start over when you get to the beginning. So it's all covering the same thing. And they start their last cycle in chapter 20. There's a problem with that, though. When John first wrote Revelation, there weren't chapter divisions. And the flow of the story doesn't allow for a break and then, okay, we're going to start over again. In fact, every indication, as we're going to see in Revelation 20, is that it is tied to chapter 19. It's tied to what's happened before it, and it just keeps flowing. They also believe that Satan is bound right now. We're going to get into this in a little bit, but one of the things that happens at the beginning of the millennium is that Satan is bound and locked up in Tartarus, called the Abyss, or the Bottomless Pit, where he is kept for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's let out for a short time. Amillennialists believe that that's happening right now, that Satan is bound, he's in Tartarus, he is not out deceiving the nations. Again, open your eyes. really, look around. Can we really believe that Satan is not at work in our world? And not only that, it doesn't even go along with Scripture. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." How can that be the case if he's locked up in the abyss? It doesn't even fit the book of Revelation, because if you see in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon was standing on the shore of the sea when the beast comes out of the sea. Now, if he's locked up in the abyss, how can he be standing on the shore of the sea? It just fails. The whole premise falls apart. So then that brings us to premillennialism, which is that Jesus comes to earth and begins this 1,000-year reign in which he reigns on earth. Satan is bound during that time, but at the end is loosed for a short time. That this is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies, Old and New Testament, that the Messiah would reign on earth. The promised one would rule on the throne of David. And I see, as you take the book of Revelation, as you take this passage, as you take the Bible as a whole, to me it's the only one that makes sense. I really don't understand where the argument even lies. This is one of the most obvious passages of Scripture to interpret. And yet, scholars will tell you it's one of the most difficult. I think just a simple reading and acceptance of what it says is your best way to interpret. So let's take a look. What happens in this period called the millennium or the 1,000 years? John describes this period first in terms of a significant restraint. Look at verses 1 to 3. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Now, if you'll remember, at the end of chapter 19, when Christ appears with the armies of heaven, comes out of heaven and comes to earth, the Antichrist and the false prophet were both taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. That is Gehenna. That is what should properly be called hell. And once somebody is cast into hell, there is no coming back. That is a permanent destination. But Satan is not cast into the lake of fire at this point. He is bound, and he is locked up in prison, you might say. That's how Peter called it. He spoke of the spirits in prison. This is the same place. The Greek word is Tartarus. The scriptures in English will call that either the abyss or the bottomless pit. We've seen it before in the book of Revelation. It's a temporary holding cell. Right now, there's a number of demons who are kept there, but remember, in the book of Revelation, there's a time in which they're let out for a short season, in which they target humanity. And so here Satan is bound, and he is locked up so that he cannot tempt people. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be sin, as we're going to see in a little bit. There is still sin going on because there are still sinners running around on earth. But you don't have Satan inciting them. It's going to be very different in that way. Now, Satan's absence is contrasted in verses 4 through 6 by a sovereign rule. John says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Parenthetically, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see a resurrection of some kind. Now, amillennialists claim this represents a spiritual resurrection. When you come to Christ and you are born again, that's what they say this is talking about. Again, that does not fit with what the scriptures say. Not only here in Revelation 20, but all through the New Testament, and even into Daniel in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of a bodily resurrection. Believers in Christ will be raised from the dead, bodily. 1 Corinthians 15 goes into great detail about the resurrection body. And Paul gives us as much as God would let us know about that body we will one day have. The phrase, they came to life again, is actually the translation of a single Greek word. And really, the whole crux of interpretation depends on that word. And when you see it used elsewhere in Scripture, it is used of a bodily resurrection in John 11, Romans 14, and three different times in the book of Revelation. And then when you see in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were ended, there's no way that can be a spiritual resurrection, because these are the lost. These are those who were never alive spiritually. This has to be bodily. So even in the context, this is speaking of a bodily resurrection. Now you say, when does this take place? Does it take place at the moment Christ comes back in the clouds? Some would say yes. Some would say that when Jesus appears with the armies of heaven, that is when the dead in Christ are raised, and any believers that are on earth will be caught up with him in the clouds. I will admit that is a possibility. I personally don't see it that way. I believe that the resurrection spoken of here is at the seventh trumpet, back in Revelation 14, where the earth is harvested, where Christ appeared in the cloud. I see there are two distinct times. First, Jesus comes in the clouds and we are gathered to him in the air. And then in chapter 19, Jesus appears in the clouds, but he comes back to earth. And I believe we will be with him at that time. But John is looking at a time when all believers, and I believe this counts everybody, all the way back to the beginning of human history, all believers will be raised. All believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I do not believe, as some do, that this is only for the nation of Israel in a physical sense. There are those that say that only Israel is involved in the millennium. The church is, I don't know where. I don't know what the Christians are supposed to be doing during this time, because they claim this is only about Israel. But I believe this is all believers. Now, in a sense, we are all Israel in that we are grafted into that tree. So we will be there with Abraham and Isaac and David and Elijah and Moses and all of the faithful throughout the Old Testament. All those saints that are heralded in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe they're going to be there, and we're going to be there with them. And we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, some have asked, is that 1,000 years a literal period of time? I don't know. I'll be honest. It's one of those round numbers, kind of like 144,000. Is it symbolic? Is it representing a perfect period of time? Could be. It could be a literal 1,000 years. I don't know. I do know this, though. It is not eternity. We are not talking about Christ's eternal reign at this point. Why? Because there's an end to it. John says when the 1,000 years are over, something's going to happen. Well, there's not going to be an over when it comes to eternity. So this is a time here on earth. I do believe it's this earth we're talking about that is still cursed by sin. We're going to see in a moment there are still sinners on earth. The glorified saints are not the only ones that are going to be here during the millennium. So I do believe this is a time within human history that is still future. Now John talks about the first resurrection. He says, blessed are those that are involved in the first resurrection. Well, what does that tell you? It means there's more than one, right? There has to be at least two if there's going to be a first. And I believe this connects with what Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They who have done good unto the resurrection of life, they who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. You notice the two resurrections there? There's a resurrection of life. There's a resurrection of damnation. Now, Jesus didn't call it this, but the first is the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection John refers to. These are the believers. They will be raised from the dead and given eternal glorified bodies. The second resurrection will happen after this 1,000 years is over. And that is what Jesus calls the resurrection to damnation. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 20. So what Jesus speaks of here in these two resurrections are actually separated by 1,000 years. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, we have the resurrection of life. We have the first resurrection. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, you have the resurrection of damnation, which we'll get to in a little bit. Now, from what we know of the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah's reign will be a time of universal peace and prosperity. Effective, righteous government will enforce God's laws, and it'll seem like heaven on earth. Even though sinners will still populate the land, the rule of law will ensure that righteousness will reign. I'd like to look at a couple of Old Testament prophecies that describe this millennial reign of Jesus. The first is in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. The prophet Isaiah writes, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now, I don't believe that he's speaking literally that a mountain in Israel is going to be raised physically higher than Mount Ararat or Mount Everest. We're not talking elevation here. What he's saying is it will be the most powerful. This will be the center of the world government under the Messiah. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. How many of you have heard that phrase, they shall beat their swords into plowshares? Have you heard that in different places? Do you know what it means? No more fighting. We don't need swords anymore, so we'll make agricultural implements out of them. Can you imagine an extended period of time on earth where there's no warfare? People aren't fighting against each other. There's not the violence that has marked human history for thousands of years. We also read in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Here is Jesus, the Son of Man, coming and ruling and reigning over the nations. Zechariah 14:9 concludes, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." This will truly be the golden age. This is going to be as good as it gets in human history, as good as it has been ever since the Garden of Eden. Prosperity will be shared, because you won't have the ravages of war. There will be peace. The light of justice will illumine every corner of the world. And this isn't going to be achieved through educational funding, political change, social programs, cultural awakening, even a spiritual revival. True global transformation will only occur when Satan and his minions are ousted, when Jesus Christ and his glorified saints come to rule over the earth. We're not just talking about a moral majority here. We're talking about people in charge. Jesus will be king, and we will reign with him. Imagine a government where no one can be corrupted by money, greed, pride, or power. No more political conspiracies in the headlines. No more scandals exposed in the news. No more bribery. No more quid pro quo. No more filibustering or waffling or broken campaign promises. Can you imagine a world like that? It's hard to even conceive, isn't it? The corrupt politics of all earthly governmental systems will be gone, will be banished. The righteous, not the wicked, will be in power, and their holy leader will be the one in authority. Isn't that something to look forward to? Now, incredibly, this won't last. We read on in Revelation 20 of a supreme rebellion in verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sands of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. See, after this period of time, and whether it's 1,000 literal years or not, we don't know. I do believe it'll be a substantial period of time anyway. Satan is loosed. And as soon as he's released from the abyss, he gathers this numerous army of malcontents who march against Christ in rebellion. You might be tempted, why? Why would God even let Satan out again? What's the point here? And I think the point is this. This is all part of God's plan for humanity to choose whether they will love him and obey him. You see, for the people that are still here on earth, and you might wonder, who is that? I mean, who would be marching against Jesus? Are these saved people who have changed their minds? No, I don't believe that at all. I believe that when we get to the end of Revelation 19, you have the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to be a very localized battle. Now, you're going to have all the armies of the world there. And when Christ comes, he just wipes them all out. But there isn't anything that I see in Scripture that says that will be a global massacre. I think you will have people that live in all the rest of the world who are still in their mortal bodies. They have survived the Great Tribulation. And yes, I do believe there will be some who do. They are unbelievers. And they will be the subjects of the kingdom. I remember when I first heard about the millennial reign of Christ and how the saints will rule and reign with Christ, I always thought, well, who are they ruling and reigning over? I don't get it. Well, there's going to be people on earth when Christ returns to earth. And for them, life will continue. I mean, they will grow older. You know, they will marry, they will give birth to children, they will eventually age and die. Those children will grow up, they will marry, have children, grow older and die. Isaiah says in one passage that someone who dies at 100 will be considered a young person, you know, be considered tragic. Oh, did you hear they died? They were 100 years old. Well, that's terrible. Because earth is going to be so good. You know, there's peace and prosperity and justice. It'll be unusual for people to die at a young age. But they still will die. That's my point. And what you have is still people with the ability to choose, living under the most perfect government in human history. Things are going to be great. Now, they're not going to be perfect. We're not in heaven yet. This is still earth. So there's still the curse. There's still manifestations of sin and the consequences of sin. I mean, if there was no sin, what would be the point in justice, right? You wouldn't need justice if everybody was doing the right thing. But you're going to have sinners that still sin, and they will be, you know, captured and prosecuted according to the law. But it's still going to be this wonderful utopian kind of a place. And you would think that if everything was like that, people would naturally come to Christ, right? Surely they would come and follow Jesus and trust in Jesus. But do you know that there is not one indication anywhere in Scripture that the subjects of the millennial reign ever trust in Christ? Not one. Even without Satan being around, their sin nature is still going to lead them to do their own thing, to follow their own selfish ways. And while outwardly they may conform to the law of Jesus, the inside isn't changed. How do we know that? Because as soon as Satan is loosed for a short time, he gathers a huge army of people to march against Jesus. It's like they've been waiting for 1,000 years for something to draw them together so they can rise up in rebellion. It's just one final proof that man, left to himself, will not turn to God, but will turn to him to his own ways. And tragically, they will rebel. I think this needs to be a lesson for us. Because there are many who think that political action is the answer to the world's problems. If only we had Christians running things, everything would work out. But think about it. Here we have the millennium, and Jesus Christ himself is running things. and it does not change the heart of a sinner. You cannot legislate people into the kingdom of God. It cannot be done. I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it. You don't change the problems by changing the people in office. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and until the heart is changed by grace, society will not change at all. And even though Christ Himself will rule and reign with His saints, and it will be as perfect a government as it can possibly be, it will not change the heart of man. Sinners will still be sinners. They will still be selfish. They will not follow God. And we tragically see that here. It makes it very plain. The ultimate root of sin is not poverty. It's not inadequate social conditions or an unfortunate environment. It is the rebelliousness of the human heart. And at the end of all of this, men will not be able to blame their sinfulness on the environment or a poor educational system or inequities in the law. They'll have nobody to blame but themselves. Now, before we see the results of Satan's rebellion, I just want to correct a common mistake that is often made in the book of Revelation. You may have noticed as I was reading the names Gog and Magog that are mentioned here. And those of you that have heard a prophecy expert or prophecy conference have probably heard those names, Gog and Magog. They appear in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of them in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And ever since I was about that high, I've heard the prophecy preachers go on and on about the Battle of Gog and Magog is when Russia attacks Israel from the north. And it happens at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but God steps in and wipes them all out. To which all the Americans say, amen. Beat them Russians, right? I mean, yeah, that was a very popular thing, especially back in the 60s and 70s. There's a problem with that. It's bad theology. Gog and Magog are only mentioned here in the book of Revelation. Not at the beginning of the tribulation, but at the end of the millennium. This is the battle of Gog and Magog. And I know commentators will try to separate it out and say, well, this isn't the same as Ezekiel 38, 39. Well, there isn't any other place in the Bible that talks about Gog and Magog than this. And the first rule of interpretation is, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And when you see two passages of Scripture naming the same names, they're probably related. So this is the Battle of Gog and Magog. It happens at the end of the millennium, and it's when the whole world gathers to fight against Christ and His people. Now, the Battle of Gog and Magog, like the Battle of Armageddon, really isn't much of a battle. There really isn't a fight. It says that as they come together to fight against Christ, God sends fire from heaven, wipes them all out. They're just done. No shots have to be fired. We are not going to have to fight at all. God's just going to take care of it. And at this point, every living unbeliever dies. Everybody who is alive on earth, not in their glorified bodies already, die. There are no more living people at this point. Satan is taken. And now, he's not cast into the abyss. He's not locked up into the bottomless pit. He is cast into the lake of fire. Gehenna. Hell. Satan will join the Antichrist and the false prophet who are already there. I'd like to remind the amillennialists, this was from 19. It's carrying over. We're not starting over here. This is a continuation. And Satan is put there forever. And then we get to verses 11 through 15. A solemn ruling. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If Revelation 19 is the most triumphant passage in all Scripture, then Revelation 20 is the most tragic. One expositor calls this section the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in all the Bible. And I agree. Now, don't confuse this great white throne judgment with the judgment seat of Christ. Two totally different things. Judgment seat of Christ are for believers. Your eternal destiny is not determined there. You're already there. You're saved. It's only for rewards based on what you've done for Christ since your salvation. The worst thing that can happen at the judgment seat of Christ is you have nothing to show for your life, but you yourself will be saved. The great white throne judgment, nobody will be saved. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. This is the second resurrection. Now all unbelievers, all the way from Cain right down to those who were trying to overthrow Jesus at the Battle of Gog and Magog, every unbeliever will be raised. They will also be given eternal bodies. See, it's not a question of whether you live eternally, it's a question of where you will live eternally. And we are told that they will be judged according to their works. Their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are cast into hell. See, the millennium is not a picture of eternity. I don't believe it's symbolic of the present church age. I believe it will be a golden age in which Jesus Christ himself will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, along with all of his saints, which includes us. We're going to be there. But it will really turn out to be as the final evidence that mankind's problems are not outside. They're all inside. Even in a nearly perfect setting, mankind is still going to choose the wrong way when he's given the opportunity, regardless of who's in charge. And I think that the close of chapter 20 should be sobering for all of us, because I'm sure that every one of us knows individuals that if their life ended today, that's the judgment they would be at. Now, as much as we'd like to make that choice for them, we can't. But we need to do all that we can to let them know the truth, that they bow before Jesus before it's too late, that they allow God's grace to change them from the inside out so that they'll be on the right side of history when the resurrections come, that they'll be part of the first resurrection, not the second. Blessed are those who are in the first resurrection, the second death. And what is the second death? The lake of fire. We'll have no power over them. It's both a glorious promise, but also a humbling realization. We've got a job to do, and we need to be in that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you have given us in your word an outline of human history. We don't know all the details. I don't think we could handle it if we did. But we know enough to see your hand at work. We know enough to understand our responsibilities while we are here. And I pray that what we've learned tonight will be so ingrained in our hearts and our minds that it will motivate us to reach out to those who don't know you, that we will risk our reputations, we will risk relationships, not foolishly, but in all wisdom, in all tact, in all graciousness, but we will tell them of the peril that lies before them if they do not change their course of direction. And that only through your Son, Jesus Christ, is there any hope of salvation. May we be found faithful to your commission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.